If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now this morning with the topic of Jesus, I know it's a really broad topic, and I actually thought myself, it's just like, Jesus died for us on the cross. We hear it all the time. Every Sunday we're here, we're talking about Jesus, we're worshiping Jesus. And it's like, sometimes I can just kind of brush by it and think I'm the expert on Jesus, you know? It's like, especially when I'm going out into the world and I know that there's other people that I see every day that just don't know Jesus, I kind of figure I'm the expert, you know? I know him, you may not know him. And recently in the past couple weeks, I've been studying just Jesus. And, I mean, Jesus is God. I mean, there's so many things to Jesus. And I was just like, wow, I know nothing. I know nothing about Jesus. I can't wait to meet him. And I tell you, over the past couple weeks, just studying the things that God has opened up my eyes and my faith, I can honestly say my faith in this past week, just this past week, has increased like tenfold. I'm psyched. Psyched to talk about Jesus. I mean, I'm talking to people that already know Jesus, that have Jesus in their heart. I'm psyched to, like, today, my daughter woke up, and she's like, today is going to be an awesome day. Today is an awesome day. We've got the baptism tonight. I mean, yesterday afternoon, I was able to witness to my boss, and, like, he was really receptive. I mean, we were talking about the things I was studying. He brought it to me, and I was like, wow, how God works. It was like, I was flabbergasted, but God is awesome. Jesus is awesome. And that's why I'm really thankful that we get to talk about Jesus today. What I'd like to look at is Acts chapter 2 and three verses. This is Peter as they've received the Holy Spirit. This is the beginning of the church. He says in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye also yourselves know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands ye have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." May we just ask God to bless the reading of his word before we go any further, and just ask his blessing on this time. Dear gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who interprets your word for us. We thank you for your Son Jesus and his act of love on the cross. And we thank you, Lord, that he has risen again and that you raised him from the dead. Lord, we thank you that because of these things that we can talk to you, that we could even pray to you now. We thank you that because of these things that we can look forward to knowing that we have a home in heaven and we know that this is true. And it's real, even though the rest of the world might not believe it. And Lord, as you entrust this message to us, we pray that it would be part of our lives. We pray that you would increase our faith even this morning, that your Holy Spirit would stir up in our hearts a desire, an urgency, just to share you with the rest of the world. We say this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As you know, the elders have been talking to the assembly about the Great Commission. I mean, that's one of our... Now we're in a new building. We're talking about a Great Commission, our goal, if you will. A goal about spreading the word of Jesus to other people. And so I began to look at Acts chapter 2 and look at, well, where did it start? You know, just try to get at like a few things. And you see that... In Acts chapter 2, I mean, you see, like, even on our sign out there, we Acts 2, 42, and they continued steadfastly, talking about us, and they continued steadfastly. We're part of that they, you know, and what happened before that? How did they get to be they, you know, those people, and who did they come from? And so I started reading Acts chapter 2, and we see Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, they now have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and Peter starts preaching. And he gets up there, and in verse 14 it says, "And Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice, and he says, Ye men of Judah, all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing that it's the third hour of the day." And he goes, and he's explaining to them, people started seeing the disciples' actions. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were actually speaking in tongues at that time, and people were hearing things about God in their own language. And so Peter's now saying, the actions that you've seen by these people being controlled by the Holy Spirit, by being led by the Holy Spirit, you're seeing different actions. So they look at, the world's looking at us, looking at Christians, looking at the church, and they're seeing the Holy Spirit live out through these people's lives. So they're seeing, even though it's the act of tongues here, isn't that what happens every day with us? Shouldn't people be able to see God working through us, the Holy Spirit in our actions, in our words, the way we live? So first they see some actions, and so they're curious about it. And then Peter goes ahead and he says, now I'm going to tell you what it's all about. These people are different, and this is why. This is why they're different. And so he gets up and he starts preaching. And what he does is he lays the foundation. He just tells them about Jesus. And this is the power. This is the power of God, this good news, this message. And I've always thought to myself, the verse that was read this morning, I've been meditating on it a lot, that in 1 Corinthians, where it says that the power, it says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. Those people that don't believe, those people that are not going to believe in the Word of God, they look at this and they're just like, how can this be a God of love? How can this be a gospel? Gospel means good news. How is this a gospel where you have somebody dying a bloody death on the cross? What is so good about that? But we know the reason that it's so good is because he did this for us, but that's not the end of the story. He rose again. And in these three verses, he lays out the life of Jesus. And I want to just take some time to go through these three verses that we read. Verse 22, it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know." They knew Jesus of Nazareth. He had just been put to death not long ago. They knew who he was. I mean, his fame was already starting to spread. It was already spread because they knew him because of the signs, miracles, and wonders. Have you ever wondered why Jesus did miracles when he was here on earth? Have you ever wondered that? Like, I was wondering that myself. Like, why was he able to calm the wind and the waves? Why was he going around healing people? And of course, well, he's God. I mean, he should be, but he didn't do that with everybody and every least little person that came across his path, but he did do it with some. And why did Jesus do miracles? If you would turn with me, keep your finger in Acts 2, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. I mean, as we know, Jesus is different than any other because he's God in human form. He's the 100% God-man. Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus started his ministry, he would go into the temple and he would go into the synagogues and he would start teaching. And back then, when a rabbi were to teach or something like that, they would say, and this is the word of Moses, and he would teach something from Moses. And this was the word of Isaiah, or it says here in Jeremiah, and they would always teach in another's name. But Jesus didn't do that. And this is what they saw. If you look in Matthew chapter 7, and in verse 24, you see that he's giving some teachings here. And he says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man." And he talks about the wise man and the foolish man. But hear what he says, "Hear these sayings of mine." He wasn't saying, "Hear these sayings of Moses," or "Hear these sayings of Jeremiah," or "Isaiah," or any of the Abraham, or any of the forefathers. He's saying, "Hear these sayings of mine." And if you look further on in that chapter, verses 28 and 29, it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes." You know, the scribes are those that go ahead and they read. They'll go ahead and read and they'll write and they'll look at, see what the Old Testament has to say, and then they'll go ahead and teach from that. But Jesus is going ahead and he's saying, "These are the words of mine." And you know that he got them from his Father. So he's teaching, but he's teaching differently than anybody they've ever heard before. And so they're wondering about this. But then, why does Jesus do miracles? You see in verse 22 of Acts 2:22, he's a man approved of God by signs, wonders, and miracles. See, these miracles, these things that happen, that Jesus was able to do, it just confirms his word. If you would turn over me to John chapter 9. Now, we're going to read a portion of that in a minute, but people understood back then that if you were able to do miracles, that God was obviously with you. See, we're born skeptics. Like, if we were to see a miracle today, like, say if we heard that, oh, somebody parted the Red Sea today, or somebody healed some such and such today, or if somebody was able to calm the wind and the waves today, we're thinking trick photography, we're thinking electronics. I mean, that's the way we think today. I mean, we have people questioning if somebody landed on the moon or not, just because of the studios they could set up and all this other stuff. I mean, there's several things that you see on the internet or you see on television, and they've got all these tricks in there. If we heard this stuff today, we're not going to believe it. But back then, it's a different story. Back then, they don't have any of this stuff. They don't have the trick photography. They don't have, is all they say, they have is eyewitnesses. And when you get one person telling a story and saying, well, this is what I saw, but then you get another person telling a story, and this is what I saw, and this is what I saw, and you've got all these clouds of witnesses. Imagine the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, meeting some of those people. Yeah, I ate the bread. Yeah, I ate the bread too. And nobody had any food. I don't know how to explain it. But there's no trick to that. They knew it was real. And that's the story that they passed on. And his word, the teaching that he had, was confirmed to them. I'm hearing these words as Jesus is teaching us, but he's also feeding us miraculously. This man must be from God. Nicodemus says in John chapter 3, he first opens it up, his conversation with Jesus. Jesus, we know that you're a man come from God, because you do the things that you do, no man can do it unless God is with him. They knew that he couldn't do these things, unless these signs and miracles and these wonderful things, unless God was with him. In John chapter 9, this is the story of the healing of the blind man, where Jesus goes ahead and he puts the clay on the man's eyes, and then he goes and he can see. And so you look in verse 16. Now the Pharisees don't like this, and so they're questioning the man. It says, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. He healed the blind man on the Sabbath day, by the way. He made mud. I mean, that was a sin back then, to go ahead and make mud on the Sabbath day. So this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. And then they go ahead and they'll take, they're fighting amongst themselves. Well, this man's word must be true. He must be of God. He's doing miracles. But no, he's not, because he's violating the Sabbath. Well, Jesus later on says in Scripture that Sabbath is made for man, not necessarily for God. It's made for man. He goes in, and they're now going to question the blind man. Now, he's not blind anymore. He now can see. And in verse 28, he says, then they, that's the Pharisees, reviled him, meaning the man that can now see, and says, thou art his disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. You follow Jesus, but we follow Moses. We know that God spake unto Moses, and for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. And the man answered and said unto them, Why here is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, but yet he's opened my eyes. He's saying, I know the old English is a little rough, but the man's saying to him, the Pharisees, he's just like, I think this is a curious thing. This is weird. You don't know where he's from? How can you not know what this man is teaching from? He just opened my eyes. He just did a miracle. How can you not know where this is from? Verse 31, he says, now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man is a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said unto him, that was altogether born in sins, and you teach us. And they cast him out. They're arrogant. They're just like, who are you? Who are you to teach us? I mean, we're the religious people. We know who we're talking about. Get out of here. You're out. You're out of the church. You're out of the synagogue. You're out of the temple. But it's like they knew. Everybody knew that you could not do these miracles, these wonderful things, unless God was with you. So the first thing is in Acts 22, what Peter presents is he presents to them Jesus of Nazareth. This is a man approved of God by his wonderful miracles, signs, and wonders. It wasn't anything to benefit himself. It was always benefiting others. The first step is that Peter wants them to know Jesus. Know Jesus. Verse 23 in Acts chapter 2, continuing on, it says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands ye have crucified and slain." You see, and we're not going to get into this point, but he says, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It's amazing, and this still baffles my mind, how just in that verse it says once again, it reiterates that God sent Jesus to the cross. It was planned before the beginning. It was planned in the beginning. He was going to send Jesus to the cross, but yet it was like wicked hands, the will of man, went ahead and put him there. How those two fit together, I have no idea. But it does. And it does every single time. God's plan is never thwarted by the will of man. And even when it comes to the wicked hands of man, God's never caught off guard. But God sent Jesus to the cross. He sent his son to the world. And he knew he was going to die for our sins. But yet, it was wicked hands that took him. I don't understand it, but it's there. One thing when I came to this verse and I was studying Jesus, now, I've always pictured Jesus, because he's God in human form, I've always pictured him like Clark Kent. And maybe you've had this trouble yourself, maybe you haven't, but I've always pictured him like Clark Kent. He's God in human form. He's Superman. It's like when you see these pictures, movies of Clark Kent, and he's getting like beat up, and he's still got the glasses on and everything like that. He's not really beat up because he's Superman. He's Superman behind the clothes. You might not see the cape and stuff like that, but he's still Superman. He's impervious to pain, isn't he? When Jesus died on the cross, did he really suffer, or was it? He's God. He doesn't have to. He just faked it, right? Well, no, he didn't fake it. He didn't fake it. Because if he faked that, he'd fake everything else. He'd fake his love, he'd fake the resurrection, he'd fake the death. He didn't fake it. What we see and what we read about on the cross was real. He was 100% God and 100% man, and I can't understand it, but that's what he did. He went through the pain of the cross. Now the symbol of the cross, here now we have it as it's like a symbol of hope. We've talked about that in worship service a couple of times. People wear it on their T-shirts. They wear it around their necks. It's a symbol of hope for us. But back in the day, it was a symbol of execution. It was a symbol of horrible pain. The word excruciating, that word was actually developed. It actually means from the cross. Crucifixion, I'm going to read a little section from a book. The book's called Vintage Jesus, written by a man named Mark Driscoll. It says, "Crucifixion was invented by the Persians around 500 BC, perfected by the Romans in the day of Jesus, and not outlawed until the Emperor Constantine, who ruled Rome in the 4th century AD. In the days of Jesus, crucifixion was reserved for the most horrendous criminals. Even the worst Romans were beheaded rather than crucified. The Jews also considered crucifixion the most horrific mode of death, as Deuteronomy 21:22-23 says, 'And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hangman is cursed of God.'" Now, I'll let you right now. I have trouble with this. My wife. No, I'm sure you're going to have trouble with this too. But I don't do good. I don't do well at all with any blood or guts. I don't watch the news. I don't watch CSI. I don't watch any of those shows because any of that stuff. You tell me you have a hangnail, and it's like I see it. I go, I can't take it. I don't do well with that stuff at all. And my wife tells you too. I go home and I watch cartoons, okay? I can't deal with that serious stuff. I can't watch it. I can't see it at all. And when my wife flips through CSI, she's like, "Brian, turn your head." She knows me. She knows I cannot do it. And so I've always wondered, why did Jesus choose this mode of death? Why did God choose this mode of death? It says that he was put to death by the determinate counsel and by the foreknowledge of God. I don't understand that either. But I don't think it's something that we can shy away from. I don't think it's something that I can go ahead and say that Jesus died on the cross, but not understand what the cross is actually all about. Because for me to understand what the cross actually is or was helps me understand the love that Jesus has for us. Now, the cross was not uncommon in Jesus' day. There were people crucified left and right. The Romans, as you heard in the definition, they used it as a form of death. And what the cross was basically designed for, it was a form of execution. And it was designed to basically kill a person in the most excruciating way possible, in the way that the body could take the most absolute pain and a slow, agonizing death. When some of you know the name of Spartacus, well, Spartacus was a man who led a revolt against the Roman Empire. This is back before Jesus was born. And once the Romans finally overtook them, they crucified all the survivors of Spartacus's army, 6,000 of them, one by one. It stretched for, if they were lined up one by one, it would be 120 miles of just people, cross after cross after cross, crucifixion. How someone dies from hanging on a cross is from several different things, but most of the time it's asphyxiation, and that is they can't breathe. When you're pinned to the cross, your body actually slouches to the point where you can't inhale and take a breath in. And so what they had to do was they were hanging up by the nails, and they actually had to push themselves up on the nail that's in between their feet, as well as the nails that are in their hands, and they had to push up to take their next breath. And it just continued to, and they just hung there until finally they died. Some people, it said that they tried to slouch to expedite their death. And it said that some pictures you might even see where they actually have some kind of little seat on the cross. And that's so that they wouldn't be able to go ahead and slouch on the cross and try to die quicker. Before they were brought to the cross, they were normally scourged. And as you know, especially if you've seen The Passion of the Christ, that movie, it was very well depicted. And I probably will never watch that again. I've watched it once, but it's good to understand what the cross is all about. And what they did was they basically stripped the man down. They tied his hands over his head, and then they had something. I'm sure you've heard of this before, the cat of nine tails. Where they had a whip, and on the ends of the whips it had little balls of metal or bone, and they had little hooks. And they would go ahead and whipped the individual, and as it would go from the top of the neck all the way down to his feet, and they would first catch it, the hooks would catch, and then they would just go ahead and yank down and yank out as much flesh as they could. So much so that it would not be uncommon for a rib actually to come flying off a living man. They did this. They pulled his beard out. That was, in those days, the beard was a sign of respect for a man, and this was the ultimate disrespect, to pull his beard out. They beat him. They mocked him. They said, "Try to figure out who punched you." They placed the crown of thorns on his head, and as you know, you've probably seen the thorns were probably a good couple inches long. And they probably took like a reed and they bashed it into his head. After the scourging, some people don't even make it past the scourging, because the scourging and the whip or the blood loss, the body going into shock, that they don't even make it. But then they go ahead and they give him the crossbar, which could be up to 100 pounds or more, and they have him carry it to his place of crucifixion. Now remember this, could be happening at any time of the year. It could be in the cold of winter. It could be in the heat of the day. It doesn't matter. They don't go ahead and care for this individual. They don't They don't try to clothe him. They don't put something on his back so he can go ahead and carry the cross a little bit. I mean, this is the cross. They didn't go ahead and make these for every person. They just kind of reused whatever was there. Rough hewn wood, already had nail holes probably in it, up to 100 pounds or more, and he's had to carry this on his back. And as you know, Simon of Cyrene had to carry Jesus' crossbar the rest of the way because he just couldn't do it. Then they go ahead and they drive the nails into your hands. Most people believe it's the wrist, not the actual hand, because if it was right here in the palm of your hand, he would hit a bone. As we know with Christ, that his bones, not one bone was broken. But they would put it into the wrists and then the ankles. And if you saw in the depiction of the Passion of the Christ, I mean, it's something actually my boss, as we were talking about this, he brought this up to me, of how disregard they had for human life as they're putting an individual on the cross. And, you know, they didn't, if the nail holes in that crossbar were too short or his arm didn't reach, I mean, you saw it, and they just stretched him out so they could put the nails in. And then when they had to bend the nails back or something, they just flipped the cross over. Now, I don't know if that actually happened with Christ, but it just goes to show you how brutal and horrible it was. And then once they get him nailed to the cross, you figure it had to go in the hole, and then you just hear the thump of the hole as the cross comes down. And with this, this is where they did the crucifixion. It wasn't in a private place. It wasn't in an obscure park. It wasn't off somewhere where nobody can see, like we might do today with the electric chair. They did this in open public places. This was like if you went to the grocery store and you see a crowd gathering, and you see a crowd gathering, and then you see somebody up on a cross. And it could be in the dead of winter, it could be in the heat of summer. And you got a crowd around him mocking him and spitting on him. It was like that's what they did for sport. And you see somebody in such pain, and then say you left the grocery store, and then you go the very next day, and you see the same person is still hanging there, he's still alive. I mean, they could be up there for days. They could be up there for hours, they could be up there for days. You go to the store the next day, and you finally see that the guy on the cross is dead, and they just go ahead and take his body off the cross and throw it in the dumpster. It was a horrible way to die. That, as I mentioned, Romans weren't crucified, and they said it was even unlawful for them to speak of it. It was so horrible. My daughter, as you know, she's getting baptized tonight. Of course, I didn't go into great detail with her on any of this. But a couple months ago, she drew this picture. I don't know if you can see it or not. But she drew it on her own. And it's Jesus on the cross, she says. And as you see, there's the blood dripping down. And many times you see, she even put a pool of blood at the bottom where all the blood was dripping down. And many times in a crucifixion, I mean, they lost all bodily functions. I mean, there was just a pool of blood and all this other nasty stuff at the bottom of a cross and where people were crucified. And I was just looking at that, and you see his mom over here, and she's sad and crying. The sun is going down because she understood that there was darkness during the time of Christ's crucifixion. This means so much more to me now. It means so much more to me now that I understand a little bit that you know, you've heard the song that the nails didn't have to be put in his hands and feet because his love would have held him there. I don't understand why Jesus, why God chose such a horrible way to die. It was an expression of love to us. It's where his love and his justice met, we sang this morning. Thinking about it and studying it, I came across something, and with the blood is disgusting. It's just disgusting to us. It's our natural response to it. We don't enjoy it. It's just disgusting. And all throughout the Old Testament, even throughout the New Testament, what do we have that's associated with blood? And that's sin. Blood makes the atonement for sin. Blood, the blood of Jesus, cleanses our sin. Jesus became sin for us on the cross. Could it be that the way blood disgusts us, that God wants us to make that association with sin because sin disgusts him? There's a lot of harsh language that sometimes are used in the scriptures. And even the fact that God allowed the cross to be something that's where he died. He wasn't beheaded. He wasn't put in the electric chair, anything like that. It was the cross. And there was a lot of blood, and it was disgusting. Could it be that it's because sin is disgusting to him? That our works as filthy rags are disgusting to him? We cannot earn our way to heaven. It's disgusting. He became the sin, that disgusting part, for us, so that we might have his righteousness. Acts chapter 2. Looking at those verses again, it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that ye have taken and by wicked hands crucified and slain." All these thoughts that we're talking about this morning is going through these men's heads, these men and women's heads, as we're talking, as Peter's talking, "whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held in of it." Here comes the good part. Here's the part that gets us excited. Here's the part that makes Christianity what it is. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, we would be wasting our time in here. If Christ didn't defeat death, it would mean that his sacrifice for sin wasn't accepted, but it was, and God raised him up. And now we can know God. We can have that relationship. We can go to heaven when we die. This is what it's all about. God raised him up from the dead. What I want to go through here is maybe just give you a few proof, historical proof, that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. The first thing I want you to think about is his tomb. Now, some people said, well, maybe they were looking in the wrong tomb. Maybe he was in the wrong place, and so when they went to go ahead and find him, they went to the wrong one. Well, Joseph of Arimathea is actually the one that gave Jesus his tomb. And Joseph of Arimathea was well known. And so if you were well known and you had a grave that was carved out of a cave or of stone, I mean, you had a lot of money. That was a good thing. So, I mean, anybody could have just gone up to Joseph and asked him, well, we want to put flowers in the grave or whatever. Where is it? Where's your grave? And everybody knew where it was. And you even see in Scripture, nobody argued that the tomb was empty, because they go ahead and have to make up the story. Oh, well, they stole his body. Well, so nobody argues that this tomb is empty. The tomb was empty. They put a guard. They had put the state, the government put guards so that there wouldn't be a stealing of the body, because they were worried about that. And then what happens? He rises. It's because it didn't come from attack from the outside. It came from the inside. The stone was rolled away. Jesus arose. He walked out that door. See, they try to explain away the whole body being missing. But they couldn't explain Jesus walking around and being shown to so many people. They couldn't explain that. You think, like nowadays, some people speculate, where was the tomb? Where was the tomb? And today they think it was over here. Well, there's no big, you know how some people, you know, like when somebody dies, they go ahead and put a shrine or whatever. They might have some markings, a gravestone or something like that. Well, he was in the grave 3 days. They don't have time for that. He was up and gone. There was no time to put a marking on the grave. That could be why we don't know where it is. He was up and gone. There was no death. If the Christians wanted to see Jesus, they would go into town and go have lunch with him. They wouldn't go to the grave site, because as soon as the women went there and they found out, they were going to go ahead and put flowers. As soon as they found out, hey, he's not here, he's alive. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. We're not going to go back to the gravesite. We're not going to go back to the tomb. This tomb was very short-lived. There's also biblical record, obviously. And we look at the Bible all the time. Just turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to start in verse 3. It says, "For I delivered," and this is Paul speaking, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I had received, which Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and how he was buried, and how he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Peter, then of the 12, and that he was seen, and then he was seen above 500 brethren at once, and whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, and then all of the apostles, and at last he was seen of me, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So back then, they didn't have video cameras, they didn't have news reports, they didn't have television. What they did, how they went ahead and they recorded something historically, is they did have scribes to write things down, but everybody told a story. It's called oral tradition. And oral tradition, everybody would say, well, if we go ahead and play the game telephone, well, by the time it goes all around, it's going to be different by the time it comes to the last person. Well, yes, but that's not how it worked back then, because when Jesus appeared to someone, it was, they had another story. We have the four synoptic gospels. Synoptic meaning like synonym, like as in the same. They're parallel one another. When people will always go ahead and pick out, well, you know, there's this part where it says two blind men, this part says one blind man. Well, which was it? They're talking about the same story. There's some little discrepancies in each of the gospels. Well, if you were to go in court of law today and go ahead and you had several witnesses and they all had the same exact story, same exact to the T, you know what the first line of defense would be? Collaboration. They all got together and they all figured out what their story was going to be and they made it up. It's not true. So when you have little discrepancies in there, very minor, not the big story, but when you have very minor, then you know it's someone going ahead and they're telling the story. They're telling it from their perspective. And when they went ahead and they wrote the Gospels, and when they go ahead and write these things, they're going ahead and they're interviewing people that saw. Not just one person, okay, tell me your story and I'll go ahead and write it down. They interviewed several people and then they went ahead and wrote it down. And here Paul is going ahead and saying, "Is what you could, if you don't believe me that I've seen him, there's about 500 people that Jesus showed up at once. He showed them all. And you know what? Some of them are still alive. Go ask them. Go start interviewing them for yourself if you don't believe." There's other people. There's other things such as, like, even this morning. This morning. Sunday morning. Sunday morning. Turn with me to Luke 24. I never figured this out. It took me to studying this to figure this out. I mean, and, you know, everybody's going to say, well, I already knew that. But why do we meet Sunday morning? You ever wonder that? I started wondering that, and it just like kind of hit me as I started studying. I was like, oh yeah, this is why. Well, I was thinking, well, why did the disciples decide to meet Sunday morning? They always had the seventh-day Sabbath. They always had the last day, the Saturday. They had the Sabbath, and for years and years, since Abraham, they were always meeting on the Sabbath. Why all of a sudden do they change it to Sunday, the first day of the week, and they meet in the morning? Luke 24 says, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre, bringing spices that they had prepared." When the women showed up, they showed up early Sunday morning. And it was such a huge event from that point forward that it changed everything for us. Everyone that followed Christ, it changed everything. And even to this day, we decide to meet on Sunday morning. We don't meet on the Sabbath. Because this changed the picture for all of us. It wasn't just about God and the sacrifices in the temple. Now something new had happened. Because that ultimate sacrifice had happened on the cross. He had arose. And this is the pivotal point of what we believe. If this didn't happen, it'd be worthless. They saw that grave was empty on Sunday morning. There's other historical record from people that didn't even believe Jesus. Some of you may have known of Josephus. He was a Roman historian. He went ahead and basically he's somebody that's hired from the state or from government to go ahead and write historical record. We want you to go ahead and keep a history book for us. Now, Josephus was born 37 AD, about 3 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. And this is what he writes. This is in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man. It is to be lawful to call him a man. It will be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many of both Jew and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again on the third day. As divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. That's from a history book back in the day. Now, he's writing this for the Roman Empire. And here he goes, and he just states it as fact. Jesus died and appeared to them on the third day. He rose. He rose from the dead. And to the fact that just that alone. Now, think of that point itself, that Christianity exploded. Now, you think of any Ross Perot fans in here? You know, Ross Perot, we're going to make a difference, right? You even know who I'm talking about? Some of you do. But you think of Ross Perot. I mean, he was a guy that ran for president a couple years back. It's just like, okay, he had his time in the limelight. He's got his budgets. He's got his charts and everything like that. Some people got on board, but you know what? It didn't work out. So I don't see anybody going around picketing for Ross Perot again. I don't see a great following. But Jesus, he went ahead and he died. He died, he had his time on earth, but what happened? His following grows, it explodes. Why is that? Why is that different than any other? It's because he rose from the dead. He defeated death. It truly happened. Because if it didn't happen, now what happens with the disciples, with the apostles, with the Christians, I mean, think about it. I mean, Jesus was the nicest person alive. He just did nothing but miracles. They put him on the cross. If you're a follower of him, before death, everybody scattered. Peter denied him. I mean, the only person that was at the cross watching him was John, the disciple John, and he was with his mother. I mean, they all scattered. They went away. They ran away. I'd be scared too. I'm out of there. But what happened to them after the resurrection? Every one of those apostles, with the exception of John, died a horrific death. Every one of those apostles, a lot of them were crucified. If you were to look in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, you would see that it lists every one of those disciples. Every one of them died a horrible death. And as for John, the one that wrote the book of Revelation in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he actually was even boiled alive. But somehow he escaped. They turned into these martyrs for God. At first, they scattered, but all of a sudden, you know why? Because it's just like, you know what? I gotta read this from the Fox's Book of Martyrs about Peter. I mean, this was amazing. As you know, Peter was crucified. It says, and I'm reading this right from the Fox's Book of Martyrs. It says, Nero sought a matter against Peter to put him to death. And when the people perceived, they entreated Peter with much to do that he would go away from the city. Peter, through inopportunity, at length was persuaded, and he said that he would be... I'm sorry, there's a lot of English words in here I can't read. Okay, he's going to leave the city, basically. But coming to the gate, it says, he saw the Lord Jesus come to meet him, to whom, worshiping, he said, Lord, where do you go? And then the Lord answered him, I am come again to be crucified. By this, Peter, perceiving that his suffering would be understood, he returned to the city. Jerome says that he was crucified, his head being down and his feet upward, himself so requiring, because he said he was unworthy to be crucified in the same manner that his Lord was. Peter asked to be crucified upside down. Here's the man that denied him in the midst, just before Jesus' crucifixion. And here you have a man that we're reading in Acts chapter 2. He's boldly proclaiming Christ's story. You know why? Because death didn't scare him anymore. Because he knew that death was defeated. My God defeated death. I saw him walking around. He was here for us after about a month afterward. Death was defeated. He now had the Holy Spirit, and what a boldness came upon him. Because it wasn't just something that, oh, do I think it's true? No, it was true. It is real. Think about this as well. Jesus' mother and brother, his brothers, they worshipped him as God. To me, that was like unbelievable. His mother and his brothers worshipped him as God. What would it take for you to worship your sibling as God? I mean, you know my brothers. They ain't anywhere close, and they know me. I ain't anywhere close. I mean, think about that. I mean, growing up, they saw Jesus grow up from a little boy, and they believed that he was God. Now, they didn't always believe, because there's one point in Scripture where Jesus is going ahead and he's starting to talk to some people or whatever, and his mother and his brothers are just like, all right, come on home. You know, you're getting a little too much there, and they're trying to bring him home and stuff like that. But after the resurrection, they believed, because they knew who their brother was. They saw him alive, and they knew without a doubt it was Jesus. They grew up with him. They saw the scars. They knew, and they worshipped him as God. I mean, everybody, his mother worshipped him as God, knowing that the child that she bore was, in fact, God. And she believed with her whole being. Know Jesus, understand the cross, believe the resurrection. This is the story that it's ours to tell. Peter now in Acts chapter 2, they've seen some actions. They've seen the Holy Spirit work in these people's lives, and they're seeing something different about the way they're acting. And when they see that, then Peter goes ahead, this is the reason they're acting differently. And he presents to them Christ. This is the man Jesus. You saw him. He did signs and miracles. He died on the cross for us. And then he rose again. It's a fact. And now you see how Peter has this urgency, and he's just, I mean, when you read Acts chapter 2, it's like, I can't help, but it says he lifted his voice. I can't help but like hear Peter, and he's coming at them with all of his being, proclaiming this good news, because this is good news, because it didn't end at the cross, because he's alive. And with that now, guess what? You know, just fast forward a little bit, we're part of that same church. You know, what Peter was going and preaching, what he's going and he's telling them, and they continued steadfastly, the thousands of souls that came to know, well, guess what? It's our turn. We are the ones now to pass on that same message. And you know what? We have to be prepared, because it says in Corinthians that to people that are going to perish, it's foolishness to them. This story of Jesus' love and him dying on the cross and him rising again, it doesn't make any sense to them, and it won't. So you need to be prepared for that. Be prepared that it's going to look like foolishness, but we can come with boldness. We can not come with an arrogance, like we found this and you didn't, but knowing that we were part of those people that Peter is preaching to. And he goes and he preaches to them, and he says, whom you have slain. Where our sin put him on the cross. We have been given this free gift too. And the only thing entrusted to us now is to tell the rest of the world. This Jesus whom we have fallen in love with, tell his story. And you know what? There are going to be people that embrace it, because it's not going to be foolishness to them. It's going to be the power of God. I mean, I can't tell you how much this morning, how excited you felt. It's like electricity almost in worship service this morning, as we're excited, as people are being baptized, and we're just so thankful for where God has brought us. That excitement, that energy, that zeal needs to be portrayed through us. Let the Holy Spirit work through us. Let them see our actions, and then we go ahead and preach and let them know, because it's not going to be foolishness to all. Don't hold back, because it's going to be the power of God to some people. And they're going to take it and they're going to grasp it and their lives are going to change, just like ours did. And may we hold on to that every day of our lives. Hold that power and may it continue to change us. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for who you are. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, dying on the cross. Lord, we thank you for this message that you have entrusted to us, the story of your Son, the story of your love, the story of you coming down here to earth. And Lord, we thank you so much that we're going to see you one day, face to face, that we'll be able to see the scars in your hands and know that was for us, that it was just for the love for us. But Lord, we thank you most of all that you are alive, that the sacrifice was accepted, and that my sins and our sins are paid for, even the ones that I'll commit tomorrow. Thank you for the love that you had for us, and thank you for not coming down off that cross. We say this in the name of our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.